The message today is, I titled it, Hanging On to Hope. And when I first came up with that title, based on what I was looking at, how many of you have got a memory of Beetle Bailey, the old comic strip? If you were in the military, you probably remember it. It quit posting a long, long time ago. But the Sarge is always on to Beetle, isn't he? He's always mad at him. He's always doing something with him. And Beetle deserves a lot of it. But there's scenes in that, if you'll go to that next slide, Erica, you'll see one of them, where the Sarge is hanging off of a tree limb, hanging on for his life. Beetle is talking to him, and he says, I'll throw you the rope if you promise not to beat me up again, or put me on KP, or yell at me, or put me in latrine duty. And he keeps wanting to go on, and the Sarge is thinking, I wonder if I can survive the fall. He doesn't want to let up on Beetle Bailey. But hanging on to hope is what the Sarge is doing. He doesn't have many choices here, does he? He's hanging on to a branch that looks like it's about to go any time. And do you ever feel like you're that way in your life, that you're just hanging on? You know, I don't know all the stories of all the people here. I know how our family is being affected by it right now. My sister Denise is home taking care of John, her husband. I talk to her and text her, and she has good days with him. She has bad days with him. She has bad nights with him, and she's hanging on. She's doing the best she can, but she's being the spouse that she needs to be to a husband that needs her right now. Diane's gone through her own loss with her husband, full-time caregiver now for mom. It kind of came into perspective. She's going down for a couple of grandkids' graduations, and we're going to lose her for a while. And we're going to put the mechanics together to take care of you, Mom. It'll work together. It's a good thing you had six kids. But you can get to that point where you're hanging on to hope. We as Christians have a lot of hope, don't we? It doesn't get as bad as if you're a non-believer. If you're a non-believer, I don't know how you go through some of this stuff. I don't know how you look at our country and have any hope at all if you're not a believer. It's just crazy. I mean, we're at a point right now where if you could think of something that there's no way in the world they'd be considering that, that's where we are. There's no common sense whatsoever anymore. The key verse that we have today, if you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 10. It'll be on the screen. But there's just something about it opening up the Word of God in there. Something special about seeing this literally from the Bible. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. This is Paul's writing. And Jesus is going to be offering all people its hope beyond their overwhelming pain. It's the promise of eternal life. The promise of eternal life prevents anguish from having the final word. The message that I have for you is going to go through some examples where people didn't have a whole lot of hope, but they had hope through Christ. They had hope through God, and they knew even in the final end, they win. Life can get ugly. Life can be full of sin, but we win in the end, don't we? Christ is victorious. Starting with verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond all measure, beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul is saying right here that we didn't know if we would survive this. Paul was in a position where they wanted to stop the spread of the gospel, the spread of Christ's word, and Paul was right in the crosshairs, wasn't he? And it was only through Christ that he was able to endure a lot of this. Verse 9 says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. In all despair, Paul had an easy chance of just giving up, saying, boy, this is too much. This is just way too much. It takes, the human nature is that eventually you say, I can't do any more than this. And literally we can, but we can through Christ, can't we? And I think we live in a day and age where unless something drastically changes, it's not going to get any better. I mean, we were a country founded with Christian principles, with the Bible as our foundation, and we are the minority now, big time. And that has happened within our lifetime. I live in La Plata County. We live in Bayfield, which is still a conservative community. It's not in Durango. I mean, it's amazing. This was years ago. A candidate was running for president, and we were walking in downtown Durango, and somebody was trying to sell me his presidential campaign button. And I said, "You couldn't give me enough money to wear that." And they just thought I was so foreign. Like, what kind of a radical person is he? You know? But when you know the beliefs and you know the core things of where this person is, I think how it can be there. Well, let's look at an example of a person that went through some severe persecution but survived it. It's Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I believe. It's a Russian name. I probably butchered it, but if anybody knows the proper pronunciation, take over. But anyway, he knew to hang on to hope. He was a political prisoner in Russia for many years. If you were outspoken, if you were against communist Russia, they just imprisoned you, even back in the olden days. He was forced to work 12-hour days at hard labor, which, existing on a starvation diet, he became gravely ill, and the doctor warned he would die. When they say hard work, most of the time they just had these guys going out breaking rocks with sledgehammers, just day in, day out, and very low nutrition, just not much there. And the doctor warned that he wasn't going to survive much longer. He wasn't going to pull himself out of it. One afternoon, he stopped working. Even though he knew the guards would beat him severely, he just came to the end of his rope. He said, "This is it." Death probably looked good to him. He just couldn't go any longer. At that moment, a prisoner, also a follower of Christ, approached him. He had a cane in his hand, and with his cane, he drew a cross in the sand. Solzhenitsyn said, and when he saw the cross, he remembered the anguish his Savior had taken on for him, and he realized that the cross was where the battle was ultimately won. He got up, went back to work, and he survived. He not only survived, he ended up flourishing with that. Where did that extra strength come? God, didn't it? I mean, that cross was a reminder. I believe there's a story of a politician out of Arizona. I'm going blank on his name right now. He died of skin cancer, I think. But he says the same story. When he was a prisoner in the Vietnam War, he said one of the Vietnamese guards actually drew a cross in front of him, and it gave him hope to keep on going. This story here is documented that happened years before that even, but it's something that's there. When life gets tough, remember the Word. Remember Christ. It's our salvation. It's our hope. And there's limits to what we can do, but at the same time, those limits are so far expanded when we have a Christ in our life. Let's expand a little bit on what he became. He became a Russian writer and a prominent Soviet dissident who helped to raise global awareness of the political repression of the Soviet Union, especially the prison system, the Gulag prison system. He was a part of that. Today, if he was doing this during the Putin administration, he wouldn't be doing it long. Putin just gets rid of people. If you start researching how many people that speak against him, how they just mysteriously fall off buildings, they mysteriously die in car crashes. We're going to go through another example, but, of a person that died in prison, a healthy person, but he just gets rid of the repression. This military force, what was it, 6-7 months ago, where they were actually coming back into Russia to take care of Putin, he eventually got rid of them in a plane crash. They had all of them in the same plane, and that plane just fell out of the sky. He was awarded in 1970 the Nobel Peace Prize in Literature. They didn't actually award it to him. They suppressed it until 1974. But at least he went to his grave knowing that he spoke against the evil that he was sawing in Russia. Let's turn it to the modern day. Alexei Navalny and his family. This was in the news at the, two or three months ago, where he was a dissident. He was outspoken. He spoke against Russia. He feared for his life, and he took his family. You can see him here in the picture, a beautiful young family. They got out of Russia. He was in a position where he had safety, but he didn't feel good about what was happening still in Russia. And he went back, and he was outspoken about communist Russia and the unfairness of what was happening. And he was in prison, and just here recently, his life was taken from him. They said he died of natural causes. He was 47 years old. His wife now is doing everything she possibly can to get the word out there. We did missionary work with our youth in Bayfield First Baptist Church in Juarez. And the one time that Teresa and I went down there, I kept wondering, why don't the people revolt from this? The government is so oppressing down there and what's going on, but yet the people get to the point where they just tolerate it. And you wonder, I said, we wouldn't do that here, would we? There's some of us that wouldn't. You know, and that's what Ukraine is under right now. You could just bow down and say, there's no way we can defeat Russia. But it's just like Joe has said, or even Dasha's parents, we'd rather die than go back to communist Russia. They're fighting for their freedom. They're fighting for their independence. They're fighting for their Christianity. It will be an underground church if Putin takes it over again. There's just no question about that. There's something here that we want to look at, and it goes back to the stuff here. They actually compare it to suffering being a recipe. Let's talk about Job. Of the Old Testament people, Job suffered mightily, didn't he? You guys know the story better than I do, I'm sure. But Job, he was kind of an innocent bystander here, wasn't he? Satan came to God and he says, I can even defeat Job. Or I think God actually said, Satan was saying, I can defeat any of your people. And God said, you can't defeat Job. He said, you can do anything you want to that man, but he will not turn on me. He said, the only thing you can't do is take his life. God wouldn't allow that. I mean, if Job could overhear this conversation, he would say, God, please, please. You know, but was God right? Exactly right. Satan lost in the end. But if you go through that account, Job chapter 42, verses 10 and 11, Job refers to the losses that he had prayed. Okay, read those verses, but it's actually saying that Job was restored when he quit looking at himself and he looked at his friends and prayed for his friends, and then God restored his losses. And I tell that to people. I said, if we focus on what's happening in our life, I don't think God really appreciates that. There's other people around us that are hurting, many of them hurting even worse than us. Focus on those needs, and I'll take care of you. Sometimes we have to take the focus off of us and look at other people. Diane, I'm not putting you on the spot, but in some ways I think what you're doing for Mom has helped you with your loss. You've got a purpose. You've got a focus. You're helping someone in need, and that's where we are there. Suffering is God's word adds ingredients to the recipe of suffering. Righteous people suffer. That's the first point in that recipe. You can't look at it, and a lot of people will assume that when something bad happens to somebody, ooh, what did you do to deserve that? And that first point is that righteous people, good people, godly people suffer. It's throughout the Bible. It's throughout our lives. It's throughout friends that we know. It's almost like if you're not suffering through something, you kind of wonder, am I really being as righteous as I need to be? Righteous does not mean sinless, but it's being upright in God's sight. And in some ways, you know, when that suffering comes, aren't you glad that we have the foundation of God and Christ in our life to get us through that? We're a testament to other people. I'm the chaplain at the jail in La Plata County. And it's just a pleasure when you finally reach inmates and they become believers and they see something. Now they have something in their life that they have a foundation they can work on. Last night we were pleasantly received a text from one of them named Jesse. That I got to know Jesse. His I knew a little bit about him. He suffered from alcoholism. He had several DWIs and was incarcerated over it. But his story is that he lost his 10-year-old son. His wife took the kids back to Oklahoma. They were fishing, or they were swimming in a pond. I call them a pond down there. I guess they call them tanks, you know, an earthen tank. And this 10-year-old son died, drowned. And in Jesse's mind, he'll tell you, he said, if I'd have been there, that had never happened. He said, I should have been with my family. I should have been there for them. That would have never happened. And he said he's never used drugs in his life, but he said, boy, did I turn to the bottle. He ended up losing his marriage over it and getting in trouble. He was incarcerated several times. His public defender could see the potential in Jesse, I think, and she called me one day and said, Jesse's nephew has died. Cody lived in Areola, Colorado, and he says, I'm doing everything I can to get him released to go to that funeral. The deputies or the jail staff can't touch an inmate in those conditions. But he says, are you willing to do that? And I said, definitely. So that's why I'm here for. And she did everything she could. And at the, I mean, the way the system, the judicial system, the only way that works is the judge signing off on it. And they don't do that very often. And at the, I actually came to the jail to pick up Jesse. And she called me. And she says, I don't have a release yet. It doesn't look like it's going to work out. So I went and told Jesse the bad news, and you know, he's downtrodden. He'd come really close. This nephew was his son's age and came really close to him. He just wanted to go to the funeral. This Cody had just graduated from high school. It was a real documented case that had happened there. He got up one morning to go to work in the dead of winter, snowy, icy roads, blizzard-like conditions that day. He pulls up on the highway to come back into Cortez. And they feel pretty confident that his pickup truck stalled. And a tractor-trailer truck coming down the road sees him and realizes that he couldn't stop under those conditions. He leaves the road, but that trailer jackknifed and slapped that pickup truck and killed Cody. A church that I speak at in Cornerstone Baptist Church in Cortez, I found out the other day one of the elderly ladies there was the first one on the accident. And she was with Cody as he died. And the family is convinced. I went to the funeral with Jesse and convinced that he was a believer. It was nice that way, at least knowing where he's at. Standing room only. It was just amazing. But we finally got the green light from the public defender to take Jesse. And all he had was the clothes that he had when he was arrested. He'd just come off work, got drunk that night, and got arrested. And so I got him into Cortez and got him a new set of clothes. And I told him, I said, when I get you to the church, he said, I can get you in with the family. You're close to the family. You can walk in there. He said, Dennis, you don't understand. I am the black sheep of the family. They don't want me. They don't want to see me even. I'm going to be hanging off in the background. We're standing in the archway. We got there late enough that there was no seats available. There were people out in the foyer and in the yard even with speakers listening to this service. But as they marched the family in to sit in the front of the church, I believe the mother of Cody saw Jesse. He said, you're coming with us, your family. She gave him a big hug. Jesse got to be with that family. They accepted him. The one nice thing about inmates is when, you know, LaPlata County Jail is clean. There's been very few cases where there's any drugs or alcohol there. When an inmate quits using, and in his case, alcohol, they're good people, really good people. As we're leaving there, we just have enough time. If I don't get him back by this time, a certain time, you know, he's AWOL, they'll be looking for both of us. If I do things right or incorrectly, I could be my own chaplain in the jail there. So anyway, we're getting back, and Jesse is just so appreciative. He said, This means the world to me, Dennis. Thank you. Thank you for allowing me to do this. Thank you for being there for me. And I said, Jesse, you're not understanding what's happening. God has opened a door for you, and God is with you. God has ordained this and opened it for you. Don't mess this up. You know, said, I don't know where you are with your walk with Christ, but you need to get it together. You've been accepted by the family. Things are right for you now. You're needed by your family. And he has. He's turned the chapter so well. That text that he sent Teresa and I last night was from a what do we call him? He's a caseworker for Jesse at Hilltop, kind of a halfway house there. And it's just to whoever may concern. Jesse's at the end of that. He's actually moved out of that facility, but he's still going in weekly for his testing, weekly for his counseling. And he said he's been an ideal student and patient. He said if all my cases were like Jesse, it'd be such an easy job, such a glorifying job. But Jesse's really turned the corner. He's done well. He's got a good job. He's got. He still has some rough edges, like we all do. But yeah, he's amazing. I should show a picture of him here. It'd be nice to have him down here someday that you guys could meet him. He's a gifted carpenter. Yeah, he's amazing what he can do. The second ingredient of suffering is that a third party operates between God and man. Who's that third party? Who was the instigator of what happened to Job? Satan. Satan is that third party, and we sometimes forget just how powerful that guy can be. But if you're sitting here proclaiming the word of God, if you're taking a position of doing what you're wanting to do to further the kingdom, you're a target for Satan. He is that third party. Satan's primary weapon is to discredit man, to discredit God in man's sight. What did he do with Adam and Eve? Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5. It's on the board here for you. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Adam and Eve had everything, didn't they? Everything but clothes, I guess. it's an interesting scenario, but they had the world in front of them, and Satan could say, "Do you want to be like God? Do you want to be more like God? This is what you have to do. You're not going to die. You're going to be like God." And he tempted them, and we know the story. We know what happened. That second ingredient of this suffering recipe is that Satan is prevalent in there. The third ingredient is that there is a godly purpose in suffering that are unrelated to sin or punishment. Through the suffering each one of us has gone through, there's a benefit from that in there. There's a growing that we have through it. There's an example that we set for others. Jesse is a phenomenal example to other inmates. His family, his people around him said, what's happened to Jesse? That's Jesus. I had an officer the other day said, "Dennis, I'm not a believer. I don't really understand much on the Christianity side of it, but I can't argue with what I'm seeing with some of the inmates you're dealing with." He's at the point right now where he said, "Dennis, do you know this guy?" I said, "No, I know the name, but I don't know him." He said, "You need to talk to him." And he says, "I want you to do that because I know he's going to be different if you talk to him." And I have a simple strategy when I deal with these guys is I bring them in on a one-on-one, and I don't really talk to them. I let them come in and talk to me. In a jail environment or a prison environment, they are surrounded with things to do. You don't talk back to an inmate, to a deputy. You don't talk back to anybody. You listen. You do the following. But when they come in and we shut that door, I let them talk. I let them spill out their, when they get through, I said, I ask them one thing. "Can I pray for you?" And I take what they've told me and I put it before God and say, "Help them be that person." And sometimes they're convicted of what they've done in their life, and then you got a cause. Well, hopefully I get another request to talk to them. I give them the right book. I give them the right thing. But sometimes God works us to just be a listener. If I open up the Word and I just started hammering them with the evil things that they've done or whatever, would that do anything? That's all they've heard all their life. There's no male influence leading them in the right direction. They're so appreciative of that. I'm their friend, whether or not I accept what they've done or not. It's there. The third ingredient is there's a purpose in the suffering. Man does not see the complete picture. We don't see what's really going on. We're part of that picture, but we don't see the complete picture, do we? And sometimes it's only afterwards that we're there. I talked to one of the inmates' dad the other day, and he doesn't fit the picture because they were next door neighbors, and I knew Wesley was getting in a lot of trouble, but he had good parents, you know, his parents were good people. And I finally talked to the father and said, what's going on? I don't understand. This doesn't fit the pattern. He said, Dennis, you don't understand. When Wesley was conceived, when Linda, the mother, was still carrying him, she was a big drug addict, and so was the father. And said, when he was born, that kid was born an addict on hard drugs. He was in the hospital for over a year just getting him healthy enough to live. He said, no, we were terrible parents initially. Now, Wesley has a reason to be where he's at right now. But the father, he left me a message yesterday, and I called him because Wesley's back in jail again. We're trying to get him to a rehab facility in South Carolina. And the father said, since we've been back to where we are right now, he said, you know, I'm going to church. I've accepted Jesus back into my... He said, I've always gone to church, but now I'm serious with it. And you could tell from the talk on it that it was. And I need to tell Dell now that you're in a situation where the family will follow the father. If the father is leading the way spiritually, it's going to happen. It's going to be there. I feel comfortable that this is going to work out for Wesley. This next slide shows that the center of God's will, in the middle of a storm, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. You can't ask for anything more than just knowing that you're in the center of God's will. People ask me, and oftentimes, you know, how Teresa and I handle, how all the friends of Joe and Dasha can handle what they're going through. Because of that. Because Joe will tell you without a doubt that we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. Is there a safer place to be? There isn't. Do we know the outcome? Not at all. I texted Joe last night. I didn't hear from him this morning. I texted him again. I said, are you okay? I checked my resources, you know, when I first get up in the morning and go through a thing, and I knew Kiev hadn't been hit with anything to speak of. But you don't know, do you? But Joe said, you know, they turn off their phone at night. He said, Dad, I was going to call you in the morning or text, and I forgot. We finally just called him, but he's doing fine. And he's in the center of God's will. Can you imagine what it'd be like for Joe and Dasha if they just abandoned that and left? They left those 120, 130 kids there with nothing. You know, most of them have parents that are in the military. Some of the parents, I'm sure, have died in the military there. They have they have that support base with a Christian school, and they need that. There's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. There's examples in the Bible. I'm probably going long here, but let's go through this. Hannah, I think, is just a great example. You guys know the story. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Hannah is one of those words that spells, I forget the name of it, but it spells the same forwards or backwards. It's interesting. If you name your kids after that, it would be some different choices that you would have. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9. Hannah was barren. She hadn't had any children. And this whole story is going to be centered around a plea that she makes with God to have children. So Hannah rose early after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Her prayers were so sincere that an outsider will see that. With Eli, he thinks she's drunk even. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever come upon his head. You know, that was an issue in Old Testament time where, you know, you just didn't shave a man's hair, I guess. It was something that she vowed to do. Can we deal with God? Yeah, and in a roundabout way, I think a better word than deal is she just promised God something. She was going to be a believer. She was going to do what God would have her to do, I'm convinced, even if she didn't have a child. But she's saying, if I have a child, I promise to do everything I can to raise him in a right way. Verse 12 says, and it had happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. The only thing that's happening in Hannah's life is her conversation with God above. She's not aware of how it looks still on the outside. It's not a prayer that's trying to do anything other than communicate her desire to God. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Does he have a misread? You ever been in that situation? Very much so. You remember what we talked about earlier, sometimes just being silent? You know, if she really is drunk, you're going to know that. But don't just assume things. But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the Lord and the God of Israel grant you petition which you have asked of him." And she said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. We know that story, don't we? Out of that agreement, out of that prayer to God, God blessed her with that male child. Who was that? Samuel? Is that right, Teresa? Teresa's my answer man. The older I get, the more confusing sometimes can be. I said, is that Old Testament or New Testament? I always look to Teresa. So, to really understand suffering, we need to concentrate on God's big picture. It's an interesting thing. We're always going to go back to this picture illustration. You'll see why. If you're paying attention, you always look at a speaker and see what he brings to the lectern. I brought a book here today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Eric Metastasis, has written this book. And when I first got it, I think one of the boys got it to me. I said, boy, that's going to be a tough read. But boy, when you get into it, it's interesting. They title him as a pastor, a martyr, a prophet, and a spy. What a combination, isn't it? Adolf Hitler is coming to power in Germany. He's got the will of the people. Do you know he was Man of the Year? You know, the U.S. award through the magazine, they gave him Man of the Year for what he was doing before they really realized what his intent was. But he's been referred to as a righteous Gentile versus the Third Reich. He got a lot of criticism because he really wasn't outspoken against Hitler. But right off the bat, he realized that if I take a position of just being totally outspoken, I'm going to be arrested and probably killed right off the bat and taken out of the picture. But he was doing everything he possibly could to defeat Hitler, but doing it from a standpoint of having to do it under secrecy, under being the spy part of it. An interesting note about him is the book brings this out. He toured the United States, and he visited a number of churches, and he walked away from these churches saying, Christianity is not so healthy in the U.S. And then he visited a black church in New York or Detroit, one of the big cities, and he said, whoa, Christianity is doing well. He felt the spirit. He felt the excitement of the people. Sometimes we're so reserved in church, people look at us and say, are we really excited about this or not? But when he said, boy, when he went to that black church, it was definitely there. He eventually becomes imprisoned for conspiring against Hitler. That conspiring there was actual movements that even Bonhoeffer was involved in to kill Hitler, to actually set it up to do it. One of the most, I think the first part was where a gentleman brought in a briefcase full of explosives, one of the higher people in the Nazi regime, and brought it into a conference room where Hitler was at. He's got this time bomb in this briefcase, and he was going to die in the cause. And as that thing is ticking away, he finally decides to leave. And I think people got cautious then, and they see this. They were able to shelter it a little bit, and Hitler survived that. It ruffled his feathers pretty good, and there were people that died from it, but it didn't kill Hitler. Hitler literally used that as a sign that God's with me. I even survived a bombing in a conference room and everything. The next attempt that I know of was a flight that Hitler was going to be on a small plane, and in the nose cone of that plane, they put another bomb on it that had a chemical reaction fuse that was going to set off the bomb. What they did not take into account was that at the elevation they were flying, that solution froze. So it's no longer going to set off the bomb. And then they when they realized what had happened, they said, oh no, we're going to get caught when it lands. And somebody was able to get that out of there and get it away from there before they were discovered to do that. They finally have enough information on Bonhoeffer that they actually imprison him. And he was extremely effective even in prison to do what he was doing. And one of the things in the book, it points out that he was able to communicate with a lot of people through letters or through books. If his parents sent him a book, he would send it back to him. And I think some of the guards, they feel pretty confident, were helping him in this. They kind of knew what was going on. But he would turn to like the start of the book, and he would put just like a dot above a letter. And I think there was a sign for the end of the word, and that was the code. They could read his messages just from the letters that he was highlighting. And he was still doing everything he possibly could to defeat Hitler, even though he knew that he was probably going to end up dying. Towards the last of it, he gets end up being destroyed. The war is basically over. Hitler is lost. He's about a week away from committing suicide, but he's still going around killing all the people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he can. And this passage kind of says it. One of the last sermons he had before he was in prison, he wrote a poem about death. He kind of knew, I think, what was coming. But one sentence out of that poem at the end of this says, "Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by your faith," our faith. It is, isn't it? Can you imagine facing death if we didn't have Christ in our life, if we didn't have the hope of salvation? I mean, it's terrible. But that is just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death. And he transformed it mightily, as we're going to see. The camp doctor at Flossenbürg, which is the prison that he was at, was H. Fischer Holstrung. He had no idea who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, but he was there. He saw him. But years later, he gave the following account of Bonhoeffer's last minutes alive. He said, "Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God." One sentence there, one part of that sentence, it says, taking off his clothes. It's a sad state of affairs that what they do is not only hang Bonhoeffer, but they made him do it in the nude. He had to take off all his clothes, and that's the way they did that. In the training that I went through to be a chaplain, I think it was the last day of one of the first sessions that we had, they showed worst-case scenarios where they would even show you prisons where the inmates had revolted and taken captive deputies or even chaplains or whatever. And they said almost without fail, if that ever comes to the point, they will disrobe all the people. You will be taken out of your clothes. They'll humiliate you any way they possibly can. And that's exactly what happened to Bonhoeffer. But here he is in that situation. He's praying fervently to his God, probably his last prayer before he's hung. "I was most deeply moved by the way that lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, they again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, and I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." Is he a true believer? He's walking to his death. He knows death is imminent, but his hope is in Christ. As I get older, you know, that's where we all are, aren't we? We're at a position where death is going to be there staring us in the face. We may or may not know the hour, but where are we when that happens? You know, it's the faith and the assurance that I have in my Savior that gets me through this. The illustration I've tried to paint today is one of not seeing the complete picture. And Erica, these next slides are kind of put together for that purpose. One of the things that Teresa and I love to do, I've got a knee that's kind of acting up now, and I'm not doing as much of it as I used to, but we love to take hikes. And this first picture is a hike that we had in Canyonlands. It's a picture I found on the internet, but I think we were close to this area. And you look at that picture and you see some beauty, you see the desert, you see just unbelievable real estate, you know, the ground that's there and everything. And you say, that's a pretty neat picture. But it's not the complete picture, is it? And it's like our life. If we look at our life in segments, we see things that are interesting, but we never see the whole thing together, do we? That next picture, you know, that kind of ties back to some of the good things we see in life. We see even in a desert climate, we see the rain in the background. We see the rainbow. We see the biblical implications of what God is saying with that rainbow. We see the promise that he's made that I'm never going to flood this earth again, that he's promised not to do that to us. And it adds a little bit more to that picture, doesn't it? It's a little bit more complete. With that rain, what do you have sometimes? Lightning. How many of you have been pretty close to lightning? Lightning strikes. I mean, we all can probably say that. Mama Gomez Camp, help me here. Let me get this straight. But the way I remember the story is we're all in the camp. I'm not even in school yet, so I'm probably 4 years old, somewhere in there. And Mom has made supper, and she's telling us to come to the table. And we're all watching something on a TV. And a black and white set, and probably poor reception. I remember there was days that Dad would have to drive up on what they called TV Hill or Antenna Hill and adjust the antenna that was up there so we could get reception. But about the time we finally come to the table and sit down, kaboom. I think probably in hindsight what had happened, lightning hit that pole, that antenna pole up on the hill, came down the cable, came through the set and destroyed it and burned a hole in the floor. Is that pretty close to what happened, Mom? Mom called us and told us to come to dinner again. We came. She had the power of lightning. But lightning is beautiful, but boy, it's scary too, isn't it? The number of people that are killed by lightning is actually surprisingly high, especially in the mountainous areas. They talk about St. Elmo's fire. You know what that is? If you're ever out in the country or out away from things and you just feel the static electricity, that could very well be where that lightning's going to hit. Yeah, mountain climbers are very leery of that. A guide was telling me about it, and he told everybody to separate and get away from each other. He says, you're worried if lightning hits you, it's going to kill us? He says, just the opposite. I'm on my own. I don't want to get taken if he takes you. Well, this next picture adds a little bit more to that. It shows of the evil with lightning and the sinister things. I remember as a kid, a water skiers out on Navajo Lake, and they think the lightning hit the rope and killed one of the skiers. We had vacation Bible school at the church in Wheat Ridge, Colorado, where I met Teresa, that one of the kids was killed by lightning at vacation Bible school at the church. It's sort of a random thing. Do you see the individual pictures we've shown you here? What if we put them all together? What do we see? That's our life, isn't it? Is that a beautiful picture? It's a unique picture. And it shows where we are in our lives. There's very few of us that are going to escape this thing that we call life without suffering. It's going to be there. But the overall picture is good, isn't it? It's really good. Hit me, Satan. Give me your best shot. Can you say that? I think I probably got a little bit quieter when I said it, didn't I? I've got God on my side. I'm going to win in the end. You're going to get defeated. And that's the hope and the prayer that we have. I appreciate you guys letting me come here and talk. I've ran over a little bit here. But your church always has a hymn of invitation. I think we're all believers here. But if you need to talk to Joe or to anybody here about where you are in life, if you need prayer, if by chance you need to talk to us about salvation, corner us. I'll listen to you. I'll pray for you. One of the greatest things is leading somebody to Christ, pointing them to what Christ has to offer you. That's our goal this week, isn't it? Thank you guys for inviting us here.